Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, where we were this morning. And it'll be really more of a launching point for us because I have a lot of other scriptures to go to. I probably won't have you turn to them because there's quite a few. But Ephesians 6, we'll just read verses 1 and 2, which is our consideration tonight. Ephesians 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So we're going to continue the Christ-honoring family, and tonight I'm going to address is something I decided a while back I wanted to do, what I'm calling the duties of children, little and big. I've broadly described Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 as Paul's instructions to parents, what they're to teach their children, how they're to raise their children, and we went into great detail in that this morning. But if we want to be technical, Paul is actually addressing the children in verses 1 and 2. And toward that end, if you would permit me to do so, I'd like to address your children just for a few minutes, just for the kids. So, kids, this is rare. This is for you. If you are 5 years old or 6 years old or 7 years old, would you stand up and put your hands up like that? Five, six, or seven. There they are. Look at all of them. They're beautiful. Okay, now you can sit down. If you're 8, 9, or 10, stand up and put your hands up. There, oh, we got a single representative. All right, there's way in the back. That's wonderful. Okay, and all the 11 and 12-year-olds, I won't make you humiliate yourself right now. Any kids under 5? Who's under 5? Yes, they're being lifted up. There's one right there. That's wonderful. Okay, kids, I want to talk to you for a minute. Okay, this is for you. To all of you children who are living with your mom and dad, what I just read in the Bible, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." You just have two directions to follow. Just two. And you know this, all of the adults in your life, your parents and your grandparents and maybe even your Sunday school teachers, they're always reminding you, follow directions, follow instructions, right? You hear that all the time. Well, the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote this letter, he gives two very simple instructions, two simple directions. The first one is, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the second one is, honor your father and mother. It's very simple. That first you obey your parents. And kids, I know it seems impossible, but I was a kid once, many, many centuries ago. I know it seems like a long time ago, but I remember being little. And I remember my daddy telling me to do this and to do that, and it felt unfair. Like, how come I have to do everything he says? Why can't I tell him to do something once in a while? Well, first of all, he was way bigger than me, so I couldn't tell him to do anything. But I know it feels unfair, especially since you figured out that your parents aren't perfect, right? Everybody, all you kids, you can say, right, right. There we go. You're afraid to because you'll get a spanking, I know. But your parents are sinners too, and they make mistakes. And so sometimes it feels unfair. But God is in charge of your parents. God told your parents in the Bible to be in charge of you, to love you and to take care of you and to teach you how to be wise and how to follow God. And can I tell you this? Did you know that even children can feel bad in their hearts? That you can feel low, you can feel very sad, and not just for a short time, but sometimes for a long time? The only way to be peaceful, to be happy in your heart, is to obey your parents. Because that's the way God made you. That's the way God made kids. That if you obey your parents, you have a happy heart. And I tell parents the same thing. The only way for parents to be peaceful and happy in their hearts is to obey God in all that they're supposed to do. And you're also supposed to obey your parents in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? This is talking about God. It means that obeying your parents isn't just for your parents. It's not just because you love them, but it's because the people that God has put in your life. And so when you obey your parents, it's like you're obeying God. They're given by God to take care of you and to teach you. So when you obey your dad, when you obey your mom, you're actually giving thanks to God. You're actually worshiping God in a sense. And you're doing this with a happy heart. And listen, kids, God is very kind. He's so good. He doesn't expect you to know the whole Bible yet. Look how big this is. That wouldn't be very nice if he expected you to know the whole Bible. All he has said is obey your parents. Now he expects your parents to know the whole Bible. Your dad and mom are the ones that God expects to have the wisdom to take care of you, to know how to raise you. And so your job, kids, is very easy compared to your parents. And you'll only be happy in your heart if you obey them and you trust that God has given your parents to you as a gift to you. They are God's gift. Now, kids, I've met some children, not in our church, but I've met some children whose parents don't take very good care of them. And those children would give anything to have parents like you have. You're very, very blessed to have the parents you have. And so you must be thankful to God for your daddy. You must be thankful to God for your mommy. And you show this by obeying them. And this does something else for you also. Kids, if you're pretty certain, if you know that you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, then you're actually worshiping Jesus. You're telling Jesus that you love him by obeying your parents. Because Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. And Jesus has given you a command, and that is to obey your parents. And so you're loving Jesus. And if you haven't yet become a Christian, if you haven't become a Christian yet, obeying your parents helps you understand how kind God is, how good God is. Because he's so kind and because he's so good, he's given you a dad and a mom to take care of you and to love you. That's from God. That's his gift. And someday, hopefully soon, when you understand that you need God's mercy to forgive you of all your sins, then you'll see that your parents were given to you by God to make sure you heard the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, to make sure that you heard about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead until you personally come to faith in Christ yourself. God is very kind to give you parents. Did you know that the Bible says that the person who shares the gospel is very blessed? The person who tells others about God is very blessed. Well, you are very blessed, kids, because God has put people in your life, your parents, to tell you about God, to tell you about Christ. And that is a real gift. So, kids, all you have to do, you don't have to know the whole Bible. That takes a very long time. All you have to remember is obey your father and mother. And by doing that, you'll please them, you'll love them, you'll please the Lord, and you'll have a happy heart. So, kids, you remember that. And as the Lord leads you, you'll come to faith in Christ and you'll see that your parents were a gift from God to lead you to Christ. The duties of children who are little are pretty easy. Obey your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. That's it. It's a little more complicated when they grow up, doesn't it? I want to talk to you about the duties of children who are no longer under authority. So kids, just remember this 25 years from now, okay? This is what you need in a long time. What about big kids? Kids with beards. Kids with wives. Kids with children. Kids with grandchildren. What about them? This is a very tender topic, and I want to take some time to address this, the topic of adult children no longer under authority. And I want to look at this topic from three angles. Now, I'll give them to you up front. And then we'll go deeply into each one. The first angle, the roles of fathers and mothers of adult children. What am I supposed to do now that my kids are grown? Does my role completely change? Do I just step out of the picture? Do I go to Hawaii and say it was nice knowing you? What are the roles of fathers and mothers? The second angle, I'd like to show you a mistaken application of Genesis 2:24. There are actually two of them, but we'll just do under one heading. A mistaken application of Genesis 2:24. And then the third angle is I want to address, what does it mean to honor father and mother as adult children? How do you do that? What does that mean? Now, before we get into those three angles, I just need to take a quick side note here and ask this question. Which kids are under authority and which ones are not? Well, I said when we started this series that I wanted to stay starkly biblical. Which kids are under authority and which kids are not? If we're going to stay starkly biblical, strictly biblical in pattern, daughters are under their father's authority until they marry. Our culture laughs at that. That's a joke to them. But that's the crystal clear biblical pattern. There is no other pattern. To do otherwise is to believe culture over scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that you as a parent, you're still telling your 28-year-old single daughter to go clean her room and all of that. There's a maturing process. But it does mean that her father in particular is still involved in handing her off. And here's the important part. He's handing her off from one covenant to another. There is a covenant between parents and children in the Bible. That covenant says, honor your father and mother. Obey your parents. And there is a marriage covenant between husbands and wives. There is no in-between covenant. There is no covenant between, well, I'm no longer under my father's authority, but I don't have a husband either. There is no covenant to cover that. I know there are unique situations, but generally speaking, there's nothing to cover that. And what about sons? Sons are under their father's authority until they're in the vicinity of being ready to be married. And even then, there ought to be a slow exchange of power. Sons are to gain their own ground so that they can enter into a new covenant with a wife prepared to support her, prepared to love her and to cherish her. And so if someone wants to take culture over scripture in this matter, I have to say this, the burden of proof is on you to show this pattern in scripture anywhere. The pattern is that you're under your father's authority until you marry, essentially. That's basically the pattern. And so you can say, well, that's not what our culture does. It's up to you. I'd rather follow Christ. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. So let's look at these three angles now. The first angle, the roles of fathers and mothers of adult children. Now, I want to base this. You can just write down this reference. It's easy to remember. I want to base this on the familiar verses in Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, 8, and 9 says this. Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction, for they are a garland of grace for your head and ornaments about your neck. Now, who's writing this? An adult to adults. Parents are to transition to a new role in the lives of their children, that of support rather than responsibility. But there's a duty to have continued impact, continued influence, to have a meaningful push in their lives. Some parents might pass on great wealth to their children. My parents didn't do that. I'm not going to do that. But that's not nearly as valuable as the influence that you can pass along based on your own seasoned faith in Christ, based on your life experiences. In fact, based on these verses in Proverbs 1, I would go as far as to say that while parents of adult children don't bear responsibility for the lives of their grown children, those no longer under authority, they do bear a duty to have influence and to impart wisdom. And it's the burden of the adult kids to prove from Scripture, Mom and Dad, you no longer have influence in my life, because they can't. They can't do that. And here's the ironic thing. This imparting of wisdom from one generation to the next might be very difficult because of the well-known dynamic that familiarity breeds contempt. That in this case, this is just Mom and Dad. Just Mom and Dad. And they may be seen as the last source of wisdom to some adult kids. But as Proverbs 1, 8, and 9 indicate, Solomon exhorted his adult sons to hear and not abandon the instruction of both father and mother. And in fact, these instructions, he says, are a garland of grace for the head of adult children. A garland was a wreath or a crown of sorts made of beautiful flowers or vines. It was given as a gift, maybe like a bouquet is given today. But two places in Proverbs, this garland also symbolized the giving of wisdom. That I give you this garland, I give you this crown, symbolizing I'm giving you great knowledge, great understanding. Parents ought to be eager to serve and offer support to their adult children, even when those kids are long past the days of taking orders from you. But in the spirit of Proverbs 1, 8, and 9, you may, as parents, make a humble request to your adult children, and that is to give a fair, respectful, and good hearing to any wisdom that you offer to them, and they should expect that that wisdom will be offered. As your kids are transitioning into adulthood, you should be telling them, just so you know, my role as dad and mom or mom doesn't stop, it just changes. Just so you know, I'm still going to be here for you. Just so you know, I'm going to offer you wisdom. Just so you know, if you don't even take the time to listen, you're dishonoring me. Now, to be fair, the wisdom must be based in the Word of God. A parent who's pushy, giving worldly, ungodly advice is nothing more than a nuisance. But a parent presenting hard-won wisdom with his walk in his walk with Christ based in Scripture, that's a treasure. It's not to be taken lightly. Now, I want to be very clear. There's a difference between being oppressively nosy, as the saying goes, and imparting wisdom. And I'd like to use a silly example to illustrate the difference. I think it'll stick in your mind this way. To be oppressively nosy is to be the mother visiting her married daughter. And they have a nice time together, but married daughter is making a stew, and she has it simmering on the stovetop. Well, mother goes into the kitchen and innocently enough just takes a spoon and sticks it into the stew and tastes it, and it's legitimately horrible. It's not opinion, it is objectively terrible. No thought, no effort has gone into this travesty of culinary justice. It's awful. And so, mother of daughter looks around the corner. Nobody's coming. And she gets to work. And she begins to resuscitate this dying stew, this mystery in the pot. And like a kitchen hero, she saves the day. So a few hours later, at dinner time, father of adult daughter tastes the stew, and he looks at his wife because it tastes just like hers. Young son-in-law tastes the stew and with a, oh, thank heaven, look on his face, asks for seconds because it's something he can eat. And speaking of stew, that's exactly what the daughter's doing now because she knows she didn't make this stew and she feels like mother stuck her nose where it didn't belong. That's being oppressively nosy. That has no place in the Christian's life. To impart wisdom looks very different. Mother doesn't have to fix the stew. In fact, unless invited, she probably shouldn't have even tasted it in the first place because it wasn't her place to do that. It wasn't her home. But she can and should have regular conversations with her daughter. And she should talk about the love and the care that goes into being a godly wife and a godly mother. And this love and care includes being excellent in all that she does, including what she gives, in particular to her husband. She can ask a tender question. She can say, sweetheart, did you see your precious husband's face? Did you see the look of dismay when he ate that stew? Did you see the look of suffering when he took his third bite? Did you notice that after working all day and barely eating anything, he had half a bowl of stew and said he was full? Daughter, does your husband like your stew? And she can gently instruct her that her first role is to please her husband. Therefore, she should make that a central part of her thoughtful preparations. But this instruction isn't based on being oppressively nosy. It's just based on a well-established relationship of gentle mentoring and discipleship. I'll give you another example that's a little more personal for me. You could ask the question, what is a dad and a grandpa? I'm proud to possess both of those titles. Our culture defines dad and grandpa, particularly of adults, as the nice old guy who wears loafers, plays hide-and-seek with the grandkids, and provides the occasional goofy humor to lighten the mood. That's what grandpas do. All of those things are wonderful, and I embrace them. But the biblical definition of dad, of father, of grandfather, includes the idea of the continued spiritual input even into the lives of adult children. Continued spiritual input is not only part of the definition of adult parents, it's actually a mandated responsibility. Proverbs 6:20 tells adult children, "My son, observe the commandments of your father and do not abandon the law of your mother." Proverbs 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old." These principles imply heavily the responsibility of parents to continue imparting wisdom to their adult children. Numerous other proverbs, Proverbs 10:1, Proverbs 20, verse 20, Proverbs 23:25, "Adult children, live in such a way as to not to cause grief to your parents." In other words, a new marriage covenant of the younger generation doesn't cancel out the receiving of spiritual instruction. I was blessed to have many wonderful talks with my dad, who embodied the spirit of tenderheartedness and kindness. And up until 2 weeks before his death, my very last conversation with him, I was seeking his counsel, I was seeking his guidance, and listening even to his correction and his rebuke. It was good, because I knew it was always coming from a very safe place of loving me and caring for what happens with my life. On more than one occasion, he corrected me with respect and tenderness, but it was correction nonetheless. I'd give anything to still have his influence. I'd give anything for one more phone call to ask, "Dad, what do you think?" He walked with Christ for over 60 years before going home to be with the Lord. If he was alive today, he would have been walking with the Lord for 80 years. You can't buy that kind of wisdom. A dad, a father, a grandfather who has walked with the Lord for many years has been places spiritually none of his children can even come close to yet. And the same, by the way, goes for the uniqueness and tremendous influence of mom, mother, grandmother. Consider this. Titus 2:4 commands older women to instruct young adult women. This doesn't say anywhere in the text that that doesn't mean instructing your daughters, or heaven forbid, your daughters-in-law, that you're to have that place. I'm going to deal with in-laws next week, and we'll do that as a special topic with some other topics as well. Let's do a second angle now. A mistaken application of Genesis 2:24. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read the verse to you. A mistaken application of Genesis 2:24. We've learned about this verse in other messages. But Genesis 2:24 contains God's decree of the institution of marriage. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I think it's mistakenly applied, actually, to the harm and the detriment of families. And first of all, I want to provide you a little interpretive information so that we can understand why this is some mistaken application. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father." This is connecting this declaration to the event that just happened in which Adam received a companion created by God from Adam's rib. Adam has just proclaimed the nature of this companion. In the previous verse, "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, the woman was exactly like him in terms of being made in the image of God, in terms of moral worth, in terms of equality. And then he proclaims that she shall be called Isha, woman, showing that she's like him, but the opposite of him, the man, Ish. And in fact, God said in verse 18, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Suitable means opposite, like the mirror image, the same yet different. So just like what you see in the mirror is the same yet opposite, the woman is the same yet opposite. And God reveals the purpose for the woman. She is to be a helper suitable for him. Chapter 2, verse 18. That's the entire reason God created the woman, was to be a help to the man, to make him more successful, not to do his job for him, not to do things for him that he's supposed to do, but to support him as he's working in this world, to bear his children, to create his home, to make this safe haven for him. That's the whole purpose of the concept of submission in marriage. It's not at all to denigrate the woman, but to place her in the right relationship with her husband in order to fulfill that role, fulfill that purpose. And in Scripture, generally speaking, there's not a condition on this. Well, if he was a better husband, I could do a better job as a wife. There's no condition. It's just do this. This is your role. This is where you find your satisfaction. But back to verse 24, the decree of marriage, this declaration of the nature of marriage is important because it defined for Adam and Eve the parameters and definitions for their marriage. Here they are, briefly. First of all, marriage is prioritized. It's prioritized. This priority is over the previous relationship with parents. Remember, I talked about you're going from one covenant to another. You had a covenant with parents, then you go into a covenant with a husband or wife. This priority is in terms of closeness, in terms of intimacy. A man's previous most intimate relationship was with parents. Marriage now has a quality, a flavor, a priority that is of a higher level. So marriage is prioritized. We see also from this decree, marriage is for life. Marriage is a cleaving, to use an older term still found in the King James Version and several other versions, including the Legacy Standard. It simply means to hold fast to or to stick to. Now, just so you're not confused, when I was little and I would read this, the leave and cleave, I thought it meant like a cleaver, like it cuts something in half, and that didn't make any sense to me. Now, this is an old word, not to separate, but to stick together, to hold fast to. And this cleaving in Hebrew is a perfect verb. It means it's permanent. So marriage is prioritized. Marriage is for life. And then third, marriage is a union. They shall become one flesh. This is a clear reference to sexual union, but that sexual union is only the starting point. One flesh is a way of saying that a married couple is a unit. They're sharing a growing emotional and spiritual bond that is mysterious, is profound, it's unknowable in many ways. They're best friends, yet beyond best friends. They're lovers, yet beyond lovers. They're a team, yet uniquely bonded, far beyond teammates. Now, with that brief foundation in place, I can address the mistaken application of Genesis 2:24. In fact, it comes in two forms. So I'll give you two. Mistaken application number one. Leaving father and mother speaks of a physical separation. Leaving father and mother speaks of a physical separation. That somehow it's mandatory for significant space to be established. This is a classic example of the bad Bible study practice of, you don't have to remember this word, anachronistic interpretation. It's a word that simply means to impose a modern ethic on the ancient scripture. I'll give you an example of it means to use the wrong time frame to interpret scripture. Here's a classic example. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And maybe you've heard sermons in which the preacher said, well, the eye of the needle is actually the name of a small gate in Jerusalem that a camel had to bend down to get through. Now, first of all, that says that salvation is possible by works. That's a whole different issue. But the fact is, the eye of the needle gate does exist, and it was built 800 years after Jesus preached that sermon. So that's an anachronistic interpretation that has to be wrong. The fact is that leaving doesn't necessarily even have to be physical leaving at all. This is a change in authority. Leave literally means to loosen the bands. What is that talking about? It means to free someone from a covenant. It is a change in covenant loyalty. It has nothing to do with where you live. And this is very practical. A man can't very well manage and grow his family while still under obligation to submit to his parents, still under the bands of authority. And certainly a wife can't very well submit to her husband and to her parents in every regard. But it has nothing to do with physical proximity. That's not the issue here. And let me just prove from common experience that leaving has nothing to do with physical proximity, but with a change in covenant, a change in authority. And we could use two extreme examples to demonstrate this. One extreme example, during the coronavirus crisis that was foisted upon us in 2020, families all over our nation consolidated their resources and they lived under one roof in multiple generations. And amazingly, a lot of them just stayed doing it. I know of families that they had respect for the bonds of authority within the marriages of each generation. They figured out who had what space in the home. They figured out how to define that. But the principle of Genesis 2:24 was maintained, literally, under the same roof. Opposite extreme, on the other hand, I've seen married couples in constant conflict because one or both of them still run to mama when there's a problem, even though mama lives 3,000 miles away. That there's still that emotional bond that I haven't cut the apron strings, as they say, that if my marriage isn't going well, I'm calling mother. So the leaving principle has nothing to do with physical proximity. Now, sadly, and often, physical proximity is necessary if either generation can't establish a healthy Genesis 2:24 relationship. But that's just a band-aid that doesn't actually deal with the heart of the issue, which is obedience to the mandated principles of Genesis 2:24. And here's a second mistake in application. Leaving father and mother means establishing emotional distance. Leaving father and mother means establishing an emotional distance. In other words, that father and mother no longer have any input, no longer any contribution to make. Just a little illustration here. For quite a few years, I had the opportunity to work with families with little children that had a difficult situation where marriages have split, and now 5, 6, 7-year-olds are having to deal with the fact that, like it or not, biblical or not, they now have 4 parents in their lives. And children are loyal by nature, and they tend to think that if I love my mother, it means I have to hate my stepmother. They're very loyal that way. And so one of the things that I would explain to them is, did you know that you can love as many people as you want to? That you have an endless capacity to love. This is, I think, the more common mistaken application of the leave and cleave principle, and it's a shame to watch. I've seen it many times in the ministry. A young couple with this mistaken application now sees input, counsel, close relationship with their parents as interfering, or here's the big phrase now, violating my boundaries. Now, to be certain, there are wrong ways for parents to give input. There are wrong ways that young couples may seek input, such as trying to get your parents to side with you against your own spouse and so forth. I've observed that in the name of supposedly obeying Genesis 2:24, there's now a deeply ingrained culture, even in the church, of automatically viewing parents with suspicion and negativity. I've sat with brokenhearted parents because their married kids have forcibly distanced themselves relationally, even shut them out of regular interaction with the growing family. I'll have more to say about this, but at times, even now, grandchildren become pawns with which to reward or punish parents. But Proverbs 17:6 says that grandchildren are the crown of old men. Psalm 128 gives the blessing that may you see your children's children, or consider the instruction of Moses to the people of Israel concerning remembering to be loyal to God. Deuteronomy 4:9 says, only keep yourself and keep your soul very carefully, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. In other words, there's an inherent right of grandparents to be involved in the lives of grandchildren. It's a right. And so the use of grandchildren as pawns to treat parents disrespectfully in almost every case is a sinful abuse of power, and it's shameful to do. And yes, there is the occasional situation in which grandpa's a drunk or an unstable unbeliever and simply isn't safe around children, but more often than not, it's simply a tool of control and power. And so keeping in mind that marriage is now prioritized, there's a change in priority, there's a change in decision-making power, but it's not a change in garnering appropriate help and the wisdom of parents. I've seen young couples able to go with genuineness to wise parents for help, even with their marriage, understanding the implications of Genesis 2:24, and parents are able to mentor them and help them while maintaining the ultimate authority of the marriage and lovingly guiding them based in Scripture alone. That is possible. Why wouldn't you do that? Your parents love you more than anything, and they have wisdom that you don't have. And so Genesis 2:24 cannot be used as justification to just sweep parents under the rug, to now disregard their counsel and instruction. It's so sad to me to see parents of married couples now relegated to inactive status, put in mothballs and boxed up. What mom and dad are good for, they come, and what they're good for is to take the kids to the park and to buy them a balloon and to take them to the zoo. Now, certainly, parents can and do sinfully interfere, giving one of the married kids bad, ungodly counsel, which his son-in-law or daughter-in-law doesn't know about, being grating or nagging in spirit, constant disapproval, making demands on the married kids that are beyond what is reasonable. But leaving and cleaving does not now abandon the concept of honor your father and mother. So what does honor your father and mother mean in the context of a marriage relationship of married children? That's our third angle tonight. Honoring father and mother as adult children. Honoring father and mother as adult children. So the law says, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, fifth commandment. We read it earlier. Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor your father and mother, new covenant law. Colossians 3:20, a shorter version, specific to children under authority. But what about adult kids no longer under authority? What does that look like? Well, this command gets a little fuzzier with adult children no longer under authority. They're fully independent as a married man or woman, or fully independent as a man prepared for marriage. The most obvious difference is that adult children no longer have the obligation to obey everything mandated by their parents. Spiritually speaking, it would be impossible to obey everything mandated by your parents and obey the new priority of Genesis 2:24. And in a very pragmatic sense, a married couple now has two sets of parents who approach life from different angles, so there's no way to obey both of them anyway. So I want to divide this down into three thoughts. I want to show you the cultural tendency. I want to show you what honoring father and mother is not. And I'd like to show you what honoring father and mother is. First of all, the cultural tendency. There's often a tendency for adult children to dehumanize their own parents, to not see them as fully equal people, much less people worthy of honor. I've personally witnessed absolutely horrid behavior of adult children toward their parents, to the heartbreak and shame of the parents. And first guy I think of in the Bible is Absalom. Absalom stands out in the Old Testament as a terrible example of this dehumanization of his own father, King David. David had forgiven Absalom for the murder of David's son Amnon in 2 Samuel 14:33. Even though that was the case, even though David had shown great grace, Absalom shamed his father by desiring David's throne. And through manipulation and lying and slander and subterfuge, Absalom slowly turned the hearts of many, many people away from their king and to his favor instead. How shameful. There's also often the tendency to see parents as kind of an obligation to meet rather than a rich resource of love and support. And perhaps in the name of moving on with my life, parents are at times given the very clear message that now you're an intrusion, now you're a nuisance, instead of the proper thankfulness that's due to them for their years of sacrifice in raising the now adult children. So what are the obligations toward honor in this new relationship dynamic? And to be very clear, the motivation remains exactly the same. It is in the Lord as unto God himself. But what does this look like? So let me address what honoring father and mother is not. Honoring father and mother as adults, here's a brief list of what this is not. Allowing parents to use emotional guilt to have their way. When mom calls married couple and says, well, if you really loved me, you'd move closer. Well, thanks, mom. I'm going to go kill myself now while I figure out how to deal with what you just said. No, they don't get to use guilt, and it's okay to say, Mom, I love you and I respect you, but we need to talk about facts, not trying to use emotion to make me feel bad. Honoring father and mother is not running to parents inappropriately with marital difficulties. Well, if you're not going to do what I say, then I'm going to go call my mother. That's not okay. That's not honoring them. It's putting them in a terrible position. And parents ought to rightly say, that's not my business. You go work it out. You're the one who said I do, not me. Honoring your father and mother is not failing to disagree with sinful choices made by your parents. That yes, you can still confront them about their sin. That's not dishonorable. That's honorable to do. Honoring your father and mother is not never speaking lovingly but respectfully about sinful choices. Again, Mom, Dad, I love you. I care about you. But here's what the Bible says, and here's what you're doing, and it hurts my heart to see that you're not obeying Scripture. Honoring father and mother is not allowing parents to undermine or sabotage the parenting of your children. That's a hard conversation to have. Look, Mom, I love you and I cherish you, but we're working on little Junior here finishing his meal, and when you slip him candy under the table after dinner, that doesn't help. Please don't do that. Honoring father and mother is not letting them give worldly counsel and advice not rooted in Scripture. The single authority for the Christian is Scripture. You ought to encourage that first generation with grandkids. You pour into their lives, but it needs to be wise from Scripture and from following Christ, not from some worldly counsel. So what is honoring father and mother? You're not obeying, so what does this mean to honor? Generally speaking, to honor father and mother is simply to hold them in the highest possible esteem, highest possible respect as unto the Lord. This is the pattern from both Old Testament and New. In fact, this is very interesting. In God's instructions to Israel, dishonoring father and mother is placed right alongside idolatry. It's that big of a deal. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. The law says, cursed is the man who makes a graven image or a molten image, an abomination to Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen, this is idolatry. And he goes right on to say, cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. Idolatry, dishonor, right next to each other. Let me give you a brief list of implications for honoring father and mother. Some of them are the same as this morning because there is overlap with smaller children. Not total, but some. First of all, honoring father or mother is a tangible model for honoring God. If you decide there's a point in your life where you're done honoring your parents, then there may be a point in your life where you say, I'm done honoring Scripture as my authority. I'm done honoring God. But authority is there, and it's permanent. Another implication, honoring father or mother is a precedent for honoring other forms of authority. We have so much authority, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, church members to elders. The Lord is deadly serious about honoring parents because a society that makes it okay to dishonor your parents eventually dishonors all authority, right? Talked about that this morning. Why are people so dishonoring of their law enforcement officers, so dishonoring of elected officials because they've been dishonoring their parents for their whole lives? Another implication, honoring father and mother provides security for parents later in life. Honoring father and mother provides security for parents later in life. In Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus ridiculed wicked men who didn't provide for their parents as needed. What was the original 401k? It was children. If you wanted to make sure to be taken care of, you had as many children as possible. This is supported also in 1 Timothy 5, 4 through 8. I understand we have retirement plans, but ultimately adult children are not to abandon their parents' needs. John MacArthur commented on this dynamic. He wrote this, "The honor of parents encompasses providing for them when they can no longer provide for themselves. Just as parents spent 20 or so years taking care of and providing for their children, Their children are to spend whatever time and money is necessary to care and provide for their parents, should the parents be no longer able to do so for themselves. Here's another implication of honoring father and mother: carrying on some family traditions. Carrying on family traditions. Why is this important? It honors the family that you grew up in. You want to hurt your parents? Tell them, well, we're going to do our family 180 degrees, 1,000% different than we did anything when I was growing up. You know what you just told your parents? The way you raised us was worthless. Now, family traditions go back to the dawn of time, and they're really built into the fabric of family. The best traditions characterize a Christian home. They're the ones that make the home a Christian home, a stable home, a loving home. And it also brings joy and honor to see parents, for parents to see traditions being passed along. And I've mentioned this, but I want to mention it again. Honoring father and mother means never using grandchildren as leverage. There are few more wicked things than can be done. You never use grandchildren as leverage to manipulate or coerce parents. Unfortunately, this is basically the cultural norm now. Now, obviously, again, there are situations where parents sadly have to protect their children from a drunk grandpa or a wicked, cursing grandmother. Unbelievers who bring such negativity and spiritual danger and chaos that unfortunately you have to say enough is enough at certain points. But I'm talking about the cultural practice of either openly or subtly sending the message, if you, parents, even say something I don't like or dare to disagree with me or dare to offer wisdom, then you'll be seeing less of your grandchildren. I've heard this from grandparents more times than I care to remember. Oh, I'm just tired. I'm walking on eggshells with my own kids. 10 years ago, I was having them over my knee, and now I'm just afraid of them because if I say the wrong thing, I'm not going to see my grandkids. I have sat numerous times with weeping, godly grandparents being abused in this fashion by their own children. And it hurts everyone involved. And by the way, it is a severe form of slander. A severe form of slander. Because the message the grandchildren are getting is that something is seriously wrong with grandpa and grandma. This is exactly the unwholesome word, the corrupting word that's forbidden of believers in Ephesians 4:29, words which corrupt someone's view of another. There's another implication for honoring father and mother: seeking the counsel and wisdom of godly parents. Seeking the counsel and wisdom of godly parents. I used to joke that no one knows more about being a parent than those who just had their first child. They know everything. That if you feed that child strained beetroot at 3 in the morning, their IQ will go up by 37 points. Okay, that's fine. But you know what? You have parents who have raised kids. You have parents with scars. You may have given them some of the scars. Remembering the world's tendency to dehumanize parents as some sort of inconvenient baggage, honor goes the opposite direction. Mom, what do you think? Dad, can you give me some advice? Dad, what do you think? I'd love to hear your opinion. Mom, what did you do in this situation? One of the greatest bonding experiences that can happen between adults and their parents is the continued seeking of counsel and wisdom. In fact, I would make the case that this is one of the primary functions of the adult and parent relationship. But what usually happens is it simply skips a generation. The parents of adults give up on being a source of wisdom for their adult children, and they skip to the grandchildren because the grandchildren will listen to them. And I attribute this to passive parents of adult children who don't say, hey, Proverbs 1, 8, and 9 is written by adult parents to adult kids. Hear my counsel. But I also attribute it to adult children making very clear, hey, I'm 21 whole years old now. I don't need your help anymore. I've told my kids, and they would attest to this, that this is when you really need my help now. This is when you really need me. How about this implication for honoring your parents? Speaking with honor to parents. Speaking with honor to parents. There is never a time in your life where speaking disrespectfully to your parents is okay. Never. This includes the normal shows of respect, such as tone of voice, expressions of love, a total avoidance of reviling, such as demeaning them, name-calling, psychological labeling, oh, you're acting so bipolar, you're acting so manipulative, whatever, using words to gain emotional power. I've observed adult children speaking to their aged parents as if the parents are naughty children themselves. This is the very opposite of honoring father and mother. There's never a call to do this. And once in a while, it's sad to see this. An elderly man has to look his grown son in the eye and say, you may be right, or I may be right, but I'm still your father, and you will speak to me in a way that is respectful. Don't make your parents do that, ever. Now, there is the question, but my parents are so imperfect. What do you do with that? What do you do with imperfect parents? Every generation asks themselves this question eventually. So what do you do with imperfect parents? Well, it's the same thing that your parents had to do with their imperfect kids. It's the same thing we do with imperfect fellow believers. You obey the precepts of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The best model I ever saw of this in my life was in my own home with my wife Sylvia. My mother, she was Grammy to our kids. Just backing up here for a minute, I didn't have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I grew up in a chaotic home where everything was crazy all the time. Everything was up in the air. Nothing was normal ever. My own mother overall was just a very difficult person. That was not the experience that we had with her. It's just simply the experience that the whole world had with her. She did nothing to convince me she was a believer in Christ. Only the Lord knows. That's his purview, not mine. But she was judgmental. She was a habitual gossip. She didn't hesitate to slander me or slander my wife to others, even in our own family, as she did with everyone in her life. She lived her life setting fire to every bridge she ever crossed. She brought drama and darkness with her on many visits. And because of how biting and constantly critical of Sylvia she was, never really trying to love her for real, never really trying to take her into her heart, I had to create some distance just to get some relief. And looking back, I think my manner of doing this, I believe at times dishonored my mother. And I have sorrow over that. I wasn't as kind as I could have been. I certainly wasn't trying to have compassion on her. I would like to get to replay some of the interactions I had with her as a young man. But Sylvia modeled something I have never forgotten. Despite the way she was treated, and it wasn't in her mind, it wasn't subjective. My mother did horrible, terrible things to my wife. She was disrespectful. She was harsh. She blatantly ignored and even mocked Sylvia's dietary needs. She made fun of her. She gossiped about her. She slandered her. She would try to convince me to not even like my own wife. Sylvia at times took terrible verbal abuse from my mother, and it wasn't just a pleasant disagreement. It was very real. And not once did I ever see Sylvia bite back or be disrespectful. Not once did Sylvia ever say, that's enough. She never did that. She continually sent photos of the children. Back before email and texting, she wrote my mother very nice long letters about what was happening in her life and in my life and in the kids' lives. She always warmly welcomed visits from my mother with great hospitality, with good food, and offering to have her spend as much time with her grandchildren as possible. You see, honoring father and mother is not just for their sake. It's for the sake of the Lord and to not look back later in life with regret. When I was a little kid, I received a gift from my grandparents on my dad's side. I called them Grandpa and Grandma Swartz. My dad was the youngest of five, and by the time I came along, Grandpa and Grandma Swartz had one foot in the grave and the other on the banana peel, as they say. They were pretty old by the time I got there. I wish I still had it, but they gave me a gift. This gift didn't survive my childhood, apparently, but I remember it well. It was just a little plaque, and it had the name Swartz on it. But I remember the admonition that was printed on it. I don't remember the exact words, but the spirit of it burned itself into my heart. It went something like this. Your name was given to you. It does not belong to you, but it is a stewardship. Your name will become your reputation, and your reputation your name. I gave you your name. Therefore, I assert the privilege of continuing to guard it. I had this name before any of you were alive. You have this name because of me, and I have it because of my Father. It is not yours to ruin, but yours to use. It is yours to create a reputation of godliness and service to Christ. May the Swartz family be characterized by servants of the Savior who use their lives for the gospel and for one another in love. This is your duty to Christ as one who follows Him. I never forgot that. To the adult children with parents still alive, don't live with the regret of treating them disrespectfully and dismissively. They won't always be with you, and you can't get those opportunities back. The command is to honor your father and mother. There are no conditions, no stipulations, no unless. It's just honor your father and mother. If you're curious as to what that means in your family, ask them. They gave you life, and for that alone, they deserve honor for the rest of theirs. That's what Christians do. That's how we honor Christ and how we show that we are set apart from the world. Honor your father and mother. Our Father, you have invented the family, and it's a beautiful reflection of our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But we live with something that is so detrimental. We live with the terrible effects of sin. And so we're selfish, we're demeaning, we are arrogant, we are prideful. And we see families, even in the church, just blowing up day after day. Because when sin reigns, then the family hurts, and children are harmed, and relationships are broken and tragically torn to pieces. And so, Lord, I pray for those within our church body here that you would help us, Lord, as we've spoken of today, to raise the younger generation in the admonition and discipline of the Lord. And tonight, to look to the older generation with love and tenderness, honor and respect. Because for those with parents still alive, who are adults now, there will be a day when they wish for that same honor from their children. And so I pray, Lord, that we in this little church would characterize godliness in the multi-generations of our families. All so that Christ would be honored, all so that the Christian home would truly shine as a Christian home to your glory and your glory alone. We pray in Christ's name, amen.